where wrath and mercy meet, standing firm on the atonement in a day of evangelical compromise. This is part four. I said we'd be a couple weeks in Exodus 12. Passover and the meaning of the blood. Exodus 12, we're going to pick up at verse 13. 13 to 28. The wrath of God is a concept that has fallen on hard times. I mean, we see young children throwing temper tantrums, and we try and teach them that's not a good thing. And so when we talk about a God of wrath and a God of judgment, some people see that as somehow juxtaposed and canceled out by God's love and God's mercy. And I don't think the scripture will allow you to use one of those attributes to cancel out the other. God is loving, and he is merciful, and he is absolutely just and righteous. People like you and I can overlook sin. God can't. Impossible. Exodus 12:13. Speaking now about that Passover lamb that was to be killed, and the blood we read last week, the first 12 verses of this chapter, painted onto the doorposts of the house. And now we pick up verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. I'll talk more about this next week. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days. But whatever one needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. And therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. And then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go, select lambs for yourselves according to your clans. Kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop. Dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. And you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what does this mean? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. It's a long text. If there's a single mountain peak of truth that sort of elevates itself above the rest of the truths in this passage, It's the one we focused on last week. There are two deliverances taking place. Two deliverances featured in this Exodus account, and the second one is the most important one. First, Israel is delivered from the tyranny of Egypt. That's where the book Exodus gets its name. But second, Israel is delivered from the wrath of God. This is where the study of the nature of the 10 plagues was highly significant. The first 9 plagues were automatically selective in falling on Egypt and not on Israel. I read the text last week. That is, Israel was spared these forms of God's judgment simply because she's Israel. She did not have to do anything to be spared the first 9 plagues. But the last plague was totally different. The one that finally forces Pharaoh to let the Israelites leave, the 10th plague, it isn't delivered selectively at all, at least not on the basis of ethnicity or favoritism. No one in the household of Israel is spared God's wrath simply because they are of Israel. That's a very important point. And we're meant to learn that no one can escape God's wrath by any personal claim at all. Now that's made abundantly and repetitively clear in today's text as well. Verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's speaking to Israel. No plague will befall you and destroy you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. 23, for the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door. So no one automatically qualifies for deliverance, not in Egypt and not in Israel. Oh, they escaped the first 9 plagues just because they are Israel, but not this one. Without the shed and applied blood, every house will mourn that night at the sting of God's wrath. The point is made by divine revelation, and the point is the same one that Moses is to instruct into the next generation, and it's simple and it's direct. No one escapes divine wrath unless the blood of the Lamb is shed and applied. Blood of the Lamb is the people's only hope. Here are the truths I want to underscore today. First, the whole account of the first Passover in the Bible is crafted to reinforce the concept of a substitute bearing the wrath of God. Now, if you think back, you'll remember I said there are 2 concepts of substitutionary atonement that we find hard to accept, that don't mix well with the contemporary mind. The first was that we are all under the wrath of God. And we'll come to that in a little while. The second point that I said was offensive was the idea that Jesus dies on the cross not for his own sin, but for ours. He dies for sins he didn't commit. And I read you a list of quotes by evangelical authors who just cannot tolerate that kind of injustice. Now we stand in Exodus 12 at the very dawn of God's unfolding revelation concerning passing over trusting people when his righteous wrath is poured out. And the central idea, the center that gives meaning to the whole account, is that if a lamb must give its life if the firstborn in the household is to live. I think everybody can see that. Just any honest reading of the text would reach that conclusion. The lamb dies or the firstborn dies. In Egyptian households and in Israeli households. Either the lamb or the firstborn. I mean, there's no way of skirting around this grand plot in the whole account. All the details orbit around that big, stunning truth. You could sum up the whole account of these chapters in Exodus like this. Judgment falls on the lamb, or judgment falls on the household. Period. God offers no plan of escape other than the blood of the lamb. That's just the simple evidence of the text. The lamb must die. We know that too. They couldn't just wound a lamb, take some of the blood and apply it to the doorposts. We know that because the text says they have to eat the lamb, cook it and eat it. So we're not talking about just draining a little blood from the animal. It's the lamb's life that must be sacrificed. And so this principle of substitution is just stamped all over that account. Someone, something has to die. Something, the lamb, or someone, the firstborn, will experience wrath. And God, in his merciful plan, draws attention to the blood of the lamb. And in so doing, God knows that one day he himself will come. God was in Christ. He will come himself and pay the price his own holiness demands for my sin. We are saved. We are saved from God by God. We are saved from God by God. Point number two. While only the firstborn is visibly struck down, we're made to see the one-to-one correspondence between the lamb slain and each individual in the household. I mean, the firstborn dies because there has to be some way for God to make his judgment visible. His wrath is not just in theory. It's not something without consequence. It's not something hypothetical. His wrath and his justice aren't just things that exist on paper or in the text. And God's wrath is not just, as many say, this is the shack kind of theology. God's wrath is not just the natural unfolding of laws of nature taking effect against wrongdoers. God's just built the universe that way. You know, you dig a pit, you might fall into it. It's the results of our own actions and the way God has set up the universe. No, no. The firstborn in the Egyptian household, they didn't die of old age or cancer or hit by a bus. They are immediately struck dead by the wrath of God. Because people like you and people like me are inclined to put our own spin on God and define his nature and actions in terms that we find palatable, God must shatter any illusions that he finds our sins as judgment neutral as we find them. Because he doesn't. He just doesn't. The firstborn reminds the whole household that God must be taken more seriously than they are naturally inclined to take him. In Egypt, they spent a lot of time in Egypt worshiping the gods of Egypt. They weren't innocent all those years they dwelled in Egypt. Ezekiel tells us that about these people. The Jews worshiped idols, forsook God. So perhaps more than anything, and we need to hear this today, the death of the firstborn was the graphic proof that God's love didn't provide automatic protection from God's justice. You can't use love to cancel out God's holiness. There's no escape just looking to hide under the covers of divine sentimentality here. The firstborn is dead in the morning. I bear no ill will, but I've wondered a lot lately what would have happened in the household that refused to bow before the divine instruction regarding the substitute lamb. What would have happened if some seemingly devout soul had objected with words like Gregory Boyd's, quote, "How is the view that God requires a kill to have his rage placated essentially different from the pagan or magical understanding of divine appeasement found in primordial religions?" What if someone had said that? Would those rationalizations have saved the firstborn in that household? Well, no. Unfortunately, they wouldn't. They wouldn't have changed a thing. God didn't ask them their opinion. He didn't take a survey. Would God change his plans and bend to that finite, fallen, dust-ridden kind of logic? Well, never. Never. That's why we need the blunt account of this first Passover. But, and here's the point I want to make here. If the firstborn is the visible lesson in this account, the text makes it clear that the first one wasn't the only one needing the Passover lamb. Now, there's a reason for the inclusion of so many details. I read some of them this morning as well. There's a reason for the inclusion of so many details that seem almost irrelevant to us about how this lamb was to be prepared and eaten in the Passover meal. If you went back to Exodus 12, 3 and 4, the instructions were, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb," how many in your family? That's what the text is dealing with. Three? Here's a family of nine. "If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons." They need more than one. "According to what each can eat, you shall make your count." Make your count for the lamb. Now, those are interesting words. What difference could it possibly make? And in a nutshell, these instructions are designed to show the tight relationship between the slain lamb and the number of individuals in the household. Why could that matter? Because while the firstborn was the visible picture of God's wrath on those who didn't cling to the divinely appointed substitute, the number of family members was accounted for in the provision of the lamb. There's a one-to-one relationship between the lamb and the individual, all the individuals in the house. And in the Exodus account, Moses gives all these details because we're meant to see that there's a calculation between the size of the lamb and the number of people in the house. That number is figured in. It's accounted for. All the members of the household are taken into account. Point number three. The Passover meal and the coming Lamb of God. We're going to consider some details that I don't think I've ever preached on ever, and you might not ever hear preached on again. So if, for no other reason than that, just listen for the next little while. There are all sorts of details that just seem strange to us in this account. How the lamb was to be killed and how it was to be prepared and how it was to be eaten. And let me just share some of it with you. If you go back to 12, starting at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel, all at the same time, shall kill their lambs at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood, I already read this, put it on the doorposts, the lintel of the house. Verse 8, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on a fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water. Why can't they make a stew? Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head with its legs and its inner parts. Going to Swiss Chalet for lunch? And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. And then this. In this manner shall you eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, 46. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of its flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Well, what are you doing with this, Pastor Don? Notice a couple things with me. First, the lamb was to be roasted and presented at the table in its entire complete form. Kind of like the way your Thanksgiving, I don't know, did you have a turkey? If you did, bring it to the table before you carve it up. Everybody looks at it and they say, well, there's a turkey. Only it would have the head. So that was how this was to be presented. Now, while speculation abounds, in my opinion, the reason is really not that complicated. The lamb was taken, remember we read, into the household 14 days earlier. 14 days this little lamb was taken into the household. Perfect little lamb. And because it was a perfect specimen, it was an appealing little house guest. And it's not hard to imagine a family, children especially, growing very attached to a young, beautiful, flawless lamb. And while I know it offends our sensibilities today, the lamb was to be brought to the table in such a way that it was recognized as that same lamb. A lamb diced up and cooked in a stew or boiled in a broth with vegetables would certainly have been some kind of meat dish of some sort. But the lamb roasted in one piece, complete and intact, head and all, would be painfully remembered as that same lamb that 14 days earlier was brought into the house, that little innocent lamb. The family was forced to build a mental bridge between the beauty and perfection of the lamb and the sacrifice of the lamb. They were made to make the connection. This is the same lamb. And so the meal was to be eaten in a manner that remembered the lamb. Can you think of anything we do in church? The meal was to be eaten in such a way that we remember the Lamb, the perfect Lamb. Everyone was made to consider the innocence of that lamb as they ate. With every fork, they would know it deserved nothing of death. And so with every mouthful, those who partook, they knew they weren't delivered by accident or by birthright or by their own achievements. That same perfect lamb had to die to be the source of the removal of the just wrath of God. The Apostle Peter connects the dots. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without spot, without blemish. And Peter's going down the same road, the Passover lamb. Second, the lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs, it said, reminding them of the bitterness of their slavery in Egypt and the cost of living as redeemed people. I have to go quickly here, but living as redeemed people was a freeing experience, but it would not always be a pleasant or an easy experience. And just as this meal reminded them of their deliverance, it also foreshadowed the idea that redemption and new life would almost always run against their acquired tastes. Third, the bones of the lamb were to remain unbroken. Verse 46. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. You shall not break any of its bones. Someone might be wondering if we're really handling this correctly. I mean, we're going to look at this in depth next week. But are we really fair in saying that Passover lamb, that's a picture of Jesus? How do we know these details actually apply to Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb? These are cute points, Pastor Don. They might be clever, but how do we know that's really true, that this somehow is a link with Jesus Christ? And the Apostle John helps us here. He picks up this detail of none of the bones of the Passover lamb being broken, and he specifically applies it to our Lord. If you look in John's Gospel, chapter 19, and we'll just race through, starting at verse 31. He's really the only one that gives you details on this. John 19:31. But keep your finger back there in Exodus 12. Too late, Pastor Don. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that no bodies would remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. John says, I'm not making this up. This isn't some fanciful interpretation on my part. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place, here it is, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Now, certainly, Certainly Jesus could have redeemed us by his death, even if his bones had been broken like the other two crucified with him. I'm not denying that, and it's not the point here. The issue has to do with the time of Jesus' death. That's what this is about, and I hope to show you that. The point John is making is that Jesus died exactly the same time as that first Passover meal was eaten. The account of the bones not being broken is given so that we might have another clue that Jesus really is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb in the Exodus account. Here's how it works. Christ died on the day of the Passover during the very hours when the Passover sacrifices were being offered. In fact, we know from Exodus 12:6 that the Israelites were to kill the lamb between the evening hours of 3 and 6 p.m. That's what Exodus 12 says. The gospel writers are faithful to record that it was at 3 p.m., that's the ninth hour, that Jesus uttered his cry, "It is finished." So Jesus is alive at 3 p.m. And he was dead and taken down from the cross before 6 p.m. Exodus 12:6. Israelites killed the lamb between 3 and 6 p.m. Jesus dies on the cross, Passover, between 3 and 6 p.m. Okay, so the broken bones, Pastor Don, what about that? This is where the importance of the broken bones comes in. Soldiers would come and break the bones because the following day, the day following the day Christ died, was a high Sabbath day, and it was considered a breach of ceremonial law to have a dead body exposed on this day. And because angry, soon-to-die criminals knew this, their last act of vengeance, the only way they could spite the authorities was to prolong their death. And so what they would do is they would push themselves up the cross piece where their feet were. They would push themselves up to keep themselves from suffocating, which is actually how the death of crucifixion took place. Suffocation. Their own weight on the lungs. And so what criminals would do is they would support themselves as long as they possibly could so they could get air and be a disgrace to the ceremonial laws regarding the Sabbath. And so what soldiers would come and do, this wasn't just for fun, they would come and break the legs. Because with two broken legs, they couldn't push themselves up and they couldn't get breath and they would be dead before the Sabbath. Mission accomplished. John says they didn't have to do that with Jesus because before that evening, before 6 p.m., they came and Jesus was dead. Why does it matter? The exact same hours as the slaying of the Passover lamb. On the same day as the slaying of the Passover lamb. Coincidence? You got more faith than I do if you think that's just luck. One final application. We're almost done. Point number four. Eating the Passover at supper time but being dressed for breakfast. Exodus 12:11. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Strange, because they're told over and over in the text, they're not to even go out of the house until morning. They aren't going anywhere right at that minute. But they're to be dressed like they're racing out the door. And here we see the realism of the atonement. True, Passover lamb died as a divinely appointed substitute. So in that sense, the primary action isn't located in anything I do. The principle of replacement shines. My spot under wrath is taken by someone else. But these verses complete the picture of Israel's deliverance. If the Lamb bears God's wrath, the people themselves have to move out into freedom and new life. That's the meaning of the way they were dressed as they ate that evening meal. This is the night of their atonement. This is the night of their deliverance. Now notice, they'll spend the night where they are. They all stay, as the text so painfully reiterates and repeats. They'll all stay right there. No one is to leave the house, but they're to dress in such a way that they won't have to take time to prepare in the morning. And so here's the point. Just as that Passover lamb stands at the end of one life, he stands at the beginning of another. And you move into it. Oh, how we need to hear that again. The faith we have in the divine wrath-bearing Lamb of God is a faith with consequence. There's an urgency to the way we are atoned. We both feed on Christ and we live for Christ. There's both reception and there's involvement. The meat of the Passover lamb, the meal of the Passover lamb, set their feet in motion out of their previous lifestyle. This is exactly what Paul meant. This is exactly what Paul meant when he said, "And you're as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." The most tiring thing, I'm not complaining, I'm just saying, the most tiring thing in any pastoral work, the most tiring thing for me, is to see people who profess faith in Jesus Christ and don't live any different than the unredeemed. There are people, I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, trust me. I'm just looking at the size of the crowd, and I would lay odds, though a pastor probably shouldn't word it that way. I would lay odds that there are people in this room right now who aren't married and sleep together and call themselves Christians. And I want to tell you, you're not. You're not. There are people, if you scan the whole room from wall to wall, you go out Friday nights and you're darn near drunk and you call yourself a Christian. And you're not. There's got to come this time where you realize that the Passover lamb, what he does is Christ bears the wrath of God. We receive mercy and grace that we never deserved. It's free. You don't earn it with anything you do. But once you partake, you got your running shoes on to race into a new life and to leave an old one behind. Get with the program before Jesus comes back. Get with the program before Jesus comes back. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Praise be to the Passover Lamb. And live like redeemed saints.